We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we are looking at a number of verses out of Mark chapter 14. And we are going to be focusing specifically on the scriptures that are dealing with Judas. Mark begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, talking about the plans of the chief priest and the scribes, the plans that they want to have Jesus killed. And then he inserts a story that we looked at last week about when the woman, who we know to be Mary, came to Jesus, anointed him with a very expensive perfume, and an act of love and devotion toward him. The disciples were there, and they questioned whether this was a good thing to do. This stuff, this perfume could have been sold and given to the poor, money given to the poor. Jesus said, "No, this truly was a good deed." And spoke very highly of what she had done. Then Mark returns again to the issue of the plans for Christ's crucifixion, and now it focuses then on Judas coming to those chief priests and offering to betray Jesus to them. Of course, they were very willing to do that. After that, then we look at some scriptures that deal with the preparations for the Passover, and then we look at Jesus actually speaking of his betrayal at the Passover meal. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 21 of Mark 14, but we're going to focus, especially, like I said, on the passages that are primarily dealing with Judas. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor,' and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." The thing that really stood out to me as I read these verses, especially in the context of what was going on with Judas, is that two, at times, and even implied a third time, the phrase, "One of the 12," was used to describe who Judas was. And when you think of him being one of the 12, that just really even highlights even more just the actions that he did when he betrayed Jesus. That just makes it hard to understand how that could take place. We're going to talk some about Judas's actions today. But before we talk about Judas's actions, we need to talk about God's decrees. Because you're actually seeing both of those things played out here. You're seeing God decreeing a number of things or at least we see the manifestation of those decrees. And we also see Judas doing a number of things himself, and we're going to have to look at how do those things fit together. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the decrees of God. The decrees of God. Now, first off, we need to talk a little bit about what do we mean by the decrees of God. I'm going to use the Baptist Catechism statement on this. And the question, appropriately, is what are the decrees of God? And here's what the Baptist Catechism's answer is. I'll read the answer, then go back and kind of point out some things from some of the phrases used. It says, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so it said a couple things there. So there's lots of things there. Let me just point out a couple things. It says the decrees of God are His eternal purpose. In other words, these are God's plans. These are God's purposes that were determined in eternity. Eternity past doesn't really make sense to us, but we can kind of, it doesn't make real good sense, but it makes sense to us a little bit, to recognize that these were things that God ordained. These are things that God decreed in eternity. In other words, God's not watching to see how things go and then adjust and adapts as He sees how things are going. He has decreed these things in eternity past. It also says that He does it according to the counsel of His will, which means He didn't get any advice or any help from anyone. God is completely, fully, infinitely wise. And so, who would He ask for help? No one. Everything that He does, everything that He has decreed, were determined by the counsel of His will. It was His own decree. I mean, He's the one who willed these things. And it also tells us the purpose. Whatever He decrees for His own glory. That's the ultimate end of anything that the Lord does, is for His own glory. And also says that He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that's a lot of things. Whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so how do we see that truth of God's decrees in these verses? Well, let me point out three things that I see here. First, it was by God's decree that the Son of Man was to die for sinners. By God's decree that the Son of Man was to die for sinners. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and the scribes are making plans for Jesus' death. You look down in verses 10 and 11, you see Judas going to the chief priest to offer to betray Jesus so they can carry out their plan. In verses 17 to 21, while they're at the Passover, with His disciples, Jesus acknowledges that He knows of this plan and that He knows specifically that one of the 12 is the one that's going to betray Him. But, verse 21, there's a phrase that Jesus utters that tells us something that is far more important than any of the plans that any of these guys have made or are making. The first phrase is this. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him." So in other words, what has been appointed for Jesus Christ to go through. And it's been written. It's been written in the Scriptures. It's been prophesied. What's been written, that is determined what He's going to go through. They can make their plans, but the plan has already been made. The decree has already been spoken. The prophecies have already been written. So the Son of Man is going to go as it is written of Him. That's the plan that trumps all other plans. So, where is it written? Well, obviously you can see it at least implied, even as early as Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman will actually crush Satan's head, Satan will bruise his heel. The implication there, we know from later, is that the bruising of his heel has to do with the suffering and the death. But the passage that really is probably the most direct in the Old Testament, and we could look at a number of them, but Isaiah 53 is very, very specific in Christ, the Messiah, is going to die. Let me just read you just a few phrases from Isaiah 53. The prophet says this. He talks of Christ being smitten of God, talks about him being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It says he was going to be like a lamb that was led to slaughter. It says he would be cut off from the land of the living. It speaks of his grave, his burial. And finally it says he poured out himself to death. So the death of Christ was clearly written and prophesied hundreds of years before the chief priest and Judas made any plans at all. We also need to remember, though, that Isaiah only wrote of these things because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. There was no way he could have known these things just out of his own predictive abilities or anything like that. He was inspired by God. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to write these things. And what he is writing are decrees that have been made by God about the Christ and given to Isaiah, and he writes them down. So the foundation of all this, as far as Jesus saying the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, is that it has been decreed, it has been prophesied, it has been written, and therefore the Son of Man will go to what is appointed by him, appointed to him. He will go to death. He will die. Now, I believe Jesus points this out to them to help the disciples realize this isn't just a coming together of a number of unfortunate events. Jesus just happens to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. These guys are really mad at him. Judas just happens to fall off the wagon at this particular point in history, and it all just kind of comes together, and he's going to get killed. He wants them to see this is decreed. This has been written. This is right. This is of God. This is not some sort of haphazard thing just kind of coming together. This is exactly what God ordained to take place. We also see in these verses in Mark 14, this next point, it was by God's decree that Jesus would be crucified during the Passover. So we've seen first, it would be decreed that he would die. Specifically now, it's that he would be crucified during the Passover, so when he would die. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. So, as they're making their plan, they say, you know, he should not die during the Passover, during this particular Passover festival. There's so many people here. Lots of the people are enamored with Jesus. It would not be a good idea to do it here. So we don't want to do it at this time. At this place, it's just not a good time. But what Jesus told the disciples was something different. Just as they were on their way to Jerusalem, this is if you probably just look back a few pages in your Bible. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. As they were on their way to celebrate this particular Passover in Jerusalem, here's what Jesus told his disciples. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus is reiterating things that he had already told the disciples. He gives some more details here, but he's been telling them this for some time. He says, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They are going to condemn me to death. Then, he says, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He means the Romans. Then I'll be handed over to the Romans. And the Romans will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And then he says 3 days later he would rise again. But Jesus specifically says that it's going to happen while they're in Jerusalem, meaning at the Passover. That's when it's going to happen. The Jewish leaders said it wouldn't. But the Son of God said that it would. That's the decree of God. It's not just the fact that he was going to die, but it's when he was going to die. And even though the ones who were planning it, it did not fit with their plans, that wasn't the issue. The issue was it had already been decreed. He was that not just that he was going to die, but that he was going to be crucified specifically at the Passover in Jerusalem. That was God's decree, and that's the one that really mattered, ultimately, as far as when it was going to take place. Okay, a further example of God's decree from chapter 14. It was by God's decree that Jesus was to be betrayed by one near to him. So we're getting more and more specific here as far as God's decree. The Son of Man will die. Specifically, he will be crucified during the Passover. And now we see that it was also God's decree that Jesus be betrayed by one that was near him. Look at verses 10 to 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So, because Judas volunteered to betray Jesus, that changed the chief priest's plans, because now they have someone within Jesus' inner circle who was willing to work with them. So their plans now are adjusted. And because Judas has told them that he can deliver Jesus to them at an opportune time. In other words, a time where there's not going to be lots of people around. So he said, I can do it in a private way. I can do it at an opportune time. And so that's what he does. He would arrange that for the Jewish leaders so they could arrest Jesus. Now, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him when he chose Judas to be one of his disciples. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. This is in John chapter 6, and Jesus has been sharing some very challenging truths with the people, and many were turning away from him as a result. Verses 63 and 64 of John 6, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." He knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Now, a few verses down, verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So it was known by God, decreed by God, not just known by God, but decreed by God, really, that Judas would betray Jesus. It was also prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm going to read some verses for you from Psalm 41, verses 8 and 9. Again, in John's version, John quotes these verses as something that Jesus actually said when he was announcing to the disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." This verse was also quoted. It's Psalm 41, 8 and 9. It says, "A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, John tells us that's a prophecy that specifically is related to what Judas did when he betrayed Jesus. "My close friend and whom I trusted who ate my bread." Remember, that's one of the things that Jesus said. It's one who dips in the cup, dips in the bowl with me. One that I'm eating together with, who has eaten my bread. "He has lifted up his heel against me." Again, John says that was a prophecy specifically related to, Jesus said it was a prophecy that was related to what Judas did. So, it was prophesied, therefore decreed by God, that Jesus would be betrayed by one who was near him, and Jesus actually gets even more specific and identifies that person as Judas before Judas ever did it. Okay, so it's important that we understand the decrees of God first, but it's also just as important that we give careful attention to this next point, which is number two, the actions of Judas. We've looked at the decrees of God. Now we need to consider the actions of Judas. And if we're going to consider his actions, we have to consider the context of his actions. And so that's the first point here. Judas was greatly blessed to be one of the 12. Mark makes sure that we think about this. He wants us to recognize Judas was one of the 12. In verse 10, first off, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him." In verse 17, we're reminded that Christ came to the upper room to celebrate the Passover with the 12. In verse 20, Jesus has already told them that one of them is going to betray him, and then he says, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl." What does it mean for Judas to be one of the 12? Well, basically, obviously, it means, first off, that he was one of only 12 men who was chosen specifically by Jesus to follow him as one of his closest disciples. And it means that he was one of the apostles, at least in the early sense of that word. It also meant that Judas had the privilege for several years of eating, drinking, sleeping, traveling with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Did everything with him. He had seen up close and personal Jesus heal men, women, and children of every disease and physical affliction that you can think of. He saw lame people actually rise up and walk because Jesus healed them. He saw people who were blind be able to see because Jesus healed their blindness. He saw that. He saw lepers be cleansed. He even saw people who were dead be raised to life. Judas didn't just read about this in a book like we do. He didn't just hear about it from friends. Judas was there. He saw these things happen multiple times, very likely on a daily basis. He was seeing these kind of amazing kind of miracles and seeing Jesus as the one responsible for these things. He also heard the best teacher in the history of the world on a regular basis. And he not only heard the same sermons that the mass of the people heard, he was privileged to hear Jesus' very personal explanations that he made to the 12 alone. Judas had also been sent forth with the others to preach of the kingdom of God and to work miracles in Christ's name. He was regarded by the other 11 apostles as being an apostle with them. I mean, you get every indication that no one seemed to have any suspicions that this betrayer was actually Judas. I mean, he fit in. Nobody saw anything out of the ordinary, apparently. He had so many advantages. How could he have fallen like he did? It's a good question. I mean, we pretty much just have to try to understand what could have happened. Clearly, I think what we'd have to say is Judas did not take advantage of the means that were right there for him. At some point, don't know when, but at some point, he obviously became careless about what he was hearing and what he was seeing. He got to the place where he was no longer applying it to himself. Apparently, it got to the point where these glorious things he was seeing were commonplace. Nothing special, apparently. He could be right there with Jesus. He could see these amazing things and apparently not be affected. There came a point where he had gotten to that place. And really, it's a serious warning to us because, I mean, especially if we've been a Christian for a number of years, is that it can become very easy to coast. And I think we've all dealt with that, and we've all had to struggle with that. I mean, it's easy to leave off prayer. It really is. It's easy to leave off reading the Scriptures. It's easy to leave off meditating on the Scriptures. It's easy to begin to let that stuff go. I mean, there's so many other things to do anyway, right? It's just easy to let those things go. It becomes easy to stop fighting sins that have been harassing us, badgering us, sometimes for decades. It's easy to get tired. It's easy to stop fighting. And when that happens, things that would have been unthinkable years earlier, all of a sudden don't seem that far away. I feel quite confident in saying that Judas, I don't think Judas had any intention of betraying Jesus when he was chosen as a disciple. I mean, I think if someone would have told him this, he would have like, what are you talking about? But now he's at the place where the blessing of being one of the 12, in a sense, has become a curse to him. Because his true heart is now being revealed through the fact that he's one of the 12. He has access to Jesus, and he can do things other people can't do because of that, as far as Jesus' death is concerned. So, Judas was privileged to be one of the 12. The next thing we need to notice here, Judas gave clear evidence that his heart had not been transformed by Christ. His heart had not been transformed. We noted last week that this seems to be one of the main reasons that Mark included the story of the woman anointing Jesus with perfume as a contrast over against the chief priest and Judas. I mean, it's just an obvious contrast as far as their attitudes and their plans and what they were doing toward Christ. Now, according to John's gospel, it was the disciples who actually led the criticism against this woman. It says they even began to scold her, to put her down because of what she was doing as far as offering this expensive perfume to anoint Jesus with. And we also are told that Judas is the one who is the leader in these criticisms. Judas was the one that is especially singled out as one who spoke against this. He said we could use this money to help the poor. But then we're also told, and again this is in John's gospel, that he really wasn't concerned about the poor at all, but it said he was in charge of the money and he used to kind of skim some of that money off and keep it for himself. So that was his idea, is I can get access to this money. Now, and also along with the rest of the disciples, Judas heard Jesus speak when the woman anointed him with oil, when Mary anointed him with oil, he heard Jesus speak of his burial, that this woman had prepared, done what she could. She's preparing his body beforehand for burial. Again, you would think that might move him when he's looking at Jesus and he knows the kind of man this is. And he's speaking of his burial that is soon to come. You would think that would move him. But obviously it didn't. You would think at the Passover meal when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray him, that would have been, that Judas would have heard that, but Judas went ahead and did it anyway. Judas was a man who obviously gave the appearance of someone who was committed to Christ, but in reality he wasn't. From the outside, things looked good. He was able to hide his unbelief from the other disciples, not from Jesus, but from the other disciples. But the reality was his heart had not been changed. And you can see by the fruit that comes out that his heart had not been changed. And there came a point where he couldn't stop pretending that anymore. Now, the scary thing to consider, and one of the scriptures that really comes to my mind as I think about Judas is this, and it's 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So there's a place for testing, for examining ourselves. Judas needed to do this. It's something that is important even for Christians to do. Now, we need to make a connection here. We talked about the decrees of God, which included Judas betraying Jesus. We've talked about the actions of Judas. Now, We need to make a connection here on how those two fit together, which is challenging. So here's what the next point is. It's very important to notice this. Judas was fully responsible for the evil actions he committed. He was fully responsible for the actions that he committed. Judas made the choice to go to the chief priest and offer to betray Jesus to them for money. Judas made the choice to go through with his plan even when Jesus made it known that he knew all about it. God did not make Judas sin. Judas sinned. God did not make him sin. James 1, 13 and 14 is helpful here. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Judas chose to betray Jesus because that's what was in his heart. It may have been connected with covetousness. It may have been connected with bitterness. Don't know exactly what all entered into this decision. But it was sin in his own heart that actually led to him choosing to betray Jesus. Apparently, another way to look at it, I think you can see it this way, as if God had placed a hedge around Judas in a sense. God removed the hedge and let Judas do what was in his heart to do. And so he did it. God didn't make him sin. Judas sinned. And he was completely responsible for everything that he did. Jesus' words in verse 21 really help us to see, because you really see both of those things in verse 21. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." That's the decree of God. God has sovereignly ordained that the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man who chooses to betray him. It's his responsibility. He is guilty. And just to emphasize, it would be better for that man if he had not been born. Now, Judas was born, obviously, but he's just doing that to emphasize how bad it is that Judas chose to do what he did. But you've got both those things in the same verse. What's going to happen to the Son of God has been written, it's been decreed by God. But woe to that man who betrays him. It's his responsibility. He's guilty. Both of those things in the same verse. He doesn't try to untangle it all for us. He just says they're both true. Here's might be considered a helpful quote for you by John Calvin. He's talking about these things in this particular passage. He says, those two principles, no doubt, appear to human reason to be inconsistent with each other. Here's the first one, that God regulates the affairs of men by his providence in such a manner that nothing is done but by his will and command. And then, yet, second, he damns the reprobate by whom he has carried into execution what he intended. We're not smart enough to fit these two things together. But the Bible teaches both of them very clearly. God is completely sovereign and decrees all things which come to pass. All things. And man is completely responsible for everything that he does. You really can't dilute either one of those. They're both true. Now, what Jesus says at the Passover meal really helps us to see this responsibility, I think, of Judas and how we can make application to ourselves. So the next point is this. We're going to look at Jesus' solemn announcement of his betrayal at the Passover meal. Jesus' solemn announcement of his betrayal at the Passover meal. We read verses 17 to 20. "When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl.'" First thing we need to see here is this. Jesus gave a serious warning to Judas. It's a serious warning. Jesus is not just saying, one of you is going to betray me, just to kind of wow them with his great insight and kind of say, I already know about it. I mean, this is a genuine warning to Judas. Remember, Jesus had already said many months earlier that he knew Judas would betray him. He knew that. But still, he is giving a serious warning to Judas to reconsider his actions. Jesus is not just going through the motion here. He really means it as a warning to Judas. As we've said, I don't know how to explain the fact that God has decreed that Judas would betray Jesus and Jesus warning Judas about what he's getting ready to do. But I do know this, the warning is real. This is a real warning that Jesus gave to Judas. When the Lord gives us warnings, which we get, there's many scriptures that are like warnings to us. We need to take those warnings seriously. Judas should have taken this warning seriously. He didn't, but he should have. And he's responsible because he didn't do that. When the Lord warns us, we need to take him seriously. Now that ties in with this next point. Jesus called all of the 12 to examine their own hearts. Notice Jesus says this in a generic, general way. I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They begin to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. This is definitely a serious warning to Judas. Judas was the one who knew what was going on. So it was definitely directed as a warning to Judas. But it's also meant as a test for the rest of the 12. Jesus never tells them the betrayer is Judas. He doesn't tell them that. He keeps saying, it's one of you. It's one of the 12. It's one who's eating with me. He just keeps saying that. It's one of you. He's not giving an evil eye over to Judas or pointing. It's one of you. And then it says, they come up to him one by one. Is it I? You get no indication. Jesus said, no, it's not you. No, it's not you either. You don't get any indication that he's doing anything like that. They just say, it is I. He just looks at him. It's one of the 12. He means for them to think about it themselves. They're supposed to think about this. Could I do this? Could I betray Jesus? They're supposed to think about it. Are they capable? They need to ask themselves, am I really capable of doing this kind of sin? Like he's suggesting, he's saying, one of us is going to do it. It's easy, I think, for people to look at Judas and say, I don't see how I could do that. I could never do something like that. Jesus would not let the other 11 think that way. He would not let them think in such a way that, oh, I could never do that. Matter of fact, we're going to see pretty soon, He tells them they're all going to run away, and they thought, we're not going to do that either, but they did. So, the intention is to examine their hearts, which is, again, a word for us. There's an ongoing requirement that we examine our hearts. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. When we look at other people and think, I could never do something like that. I would never do such a thing. What we're saying is, I don't really know my heart that well. We're also saying, I'm pretty proud of that. Pride goes before the fall. Pride is what sets us up for stumbling and falling down. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One thing Jesus, I think, is doing is encouraging the disciples to be humble. You need to be humble here. You need to consider. No, it's one of you. It's not all of you. It's one of you. But you all need to consider your own hearts in this. You need to consider this. because an important part of dealing with our temptations and our trials is humility. It's when we recognize our weakness that God is able to show himself strong. So examining our heart is an important part of that humble walk with the Lord. Now, one last thing I want to mention this morning, and that's this. Jesus' announcement gave a further illustration of the depth of his suffering for sinners. As we noted in verse 21, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." In other words, like we just read from chapter 10 of Mark, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He's going to go just as it is written of him, just as it's appointed. He will be condemned to death. He will be handed over to the Romans. He will be mocked and spit upon and scourged and crucified. And one of the things else that we see added to that in this passage and magnified is that he's going to do it all alone. I mean, even among those who were his closest friends, there is one who is willing to betray him. So he's going to do it all alone. He's got no one to help him to go through this. We spoke earlier of the prophecy from Isaiah 53. It says this: "He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and this passage reiterates for us the cost that Jesus had to pay for our sin to be removed and for the wrath of God to be satisfied. And of course, Jesus also rose again from the third day, which reminds us he's a victorious Savior, which is exactly what we need. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. And sometimes your word presents us with truths that are hard for us to comprehend. We can understand them to a point, and I thank you for granting us understanding. There's also things that we don't fully understand, but that's just the reality. And I thank you that you do not hold back from causing us to really wrestle with some very difficult doctrines. But Lord, I also thank you that you especially give us an example here, that we are always in need of examining our own hearts. That's just something that kind of goes with the territory of being a Christian. We are all prone to pride in various ways. And we're all prone to certain trials and temptations that especially give us such a challenge. Lord, I ask that you would help us by your grace to examine our hearts and to be humble and to thank you for being gracious to us. Oftentimes we see that grace in enabling us to have victory over certain temptations. We thank you when that takes place. We also see your grace when you forgive us and when you grant us further insight and give us the strength to get up and go again. Thank you for being the God who has not only begun a good work in us, but you're the one who completes that good work in us. And so we thank you for that. We also just want to take this opportunity. You may be here and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior. You may actually be in a similar situation to Judas, where your family's Christian, most of your friends, people around you are Christian, and you kind of have some inclinations that direction, but you're not really committed to Christ. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, and to submit yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start, to approach that. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I fall so short of what you require of me. I have pride. I have all kinds of issues. But thank you that Jesus Christ did do as was written of him, and he paid the price for those sins. Thank you so much for the salvation that he has provided, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a known your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.